We start with the fact, and we start with the fact with pretty much every lesson. I mean, we're here ultimately because of the Bible. We're here ultimately because this book is directing us in the way that we want to live. We believe in it, hopefully. We agree with it. We know that it's got good, positive parts to it. So we want to do that. But we do need to sometimes come back and look at some very, very fundamental questions. Because we do get challenged. We have people that, and I hope deeply with all of us, because the Bible means something to us, we try to talk to people about it. And because of that, we end up getting challenged. I mean, we have questions asked, and we have to try to give our very best answers to all of these things that come up. And so what we're going to do this morning, or this evening, is just look at some very, very fundamental questions about us knowing why we're here. And they fall upon simple lines. I mean, we first of all just answer the question, why are we here? Then why do we do what we do? And then, maybe the most important one of them all, why does it matter? Why does it matter? And so hopefully we're going to make the case that it does indeed matter what we do. We don't just have an endless array of options when it comes to actually pleasing God and doing His will. So let's get to it. I've asked you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. When we look in the idea, the concept, this first question, why are we here? Why are we here? I just want to suggest to you that basically I've got three reasons. The first one is we're worshiping the God of heaven. We come out. I don't really know that these answers for you are in any particular order, but why are we here? First and foremost, we're worshiping the God of heaven. And you can make a very, very good case that the God of heaven wants us to be here. I love this in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 29, and you're going to find there's some familiarity in Jeremiah 29, but we're going to put it in a little bit bigger context. Jeremiah 29, when you start in verse 10, this is a very famous letter, a letter that Jeremiah wrote. So in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. The children of Israel had gotten into captivity. They'd gotten into captivity because of their idolatry. Captivity was in Babylon. He is telling Jeremiah to tell the people, communicate it to the people, in 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. So he says in verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, and to give you a future and a hope. This verse occurs a lot of times online. The point set in the context is, I have a future for you, I have a hope for you, and it's going to be you coming back to where you left. Now we look in verse 12, then you will call upon me and go and you'll pray to me, and I will listen to you. And then I love verse 13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Now, where would they do that? They would do that in captivity. But they're going to search for God with all of their heart. And when they do, they will be found of God. In Acts chapter 17, if you'll look there. So we looked at an Old Testament. Let me just show you a New Testament. Acts chapter 17, look in verse 27. Because in Acts 17, verse 27, this is where Paul was talking to people who didn't even believe in God. They believed in the concept of beings, of deities that needed to be worshipped, but they didn't really believe in the one true God. So Paul is kind of laying out the case. And if you'll notice in verse 26, let's read 26 into 27, it says, and so he's talking about the one true God. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all of the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God looks down on us. God cares about mankind. He's associated all of these things in mankind. Give us places to live, blessings to enjoy. In 27, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. We seek Him. we seek Him. And when we seek Him, if you just add to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, usually we note that Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 is a great verse about faith, but without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. But then the last part of the verse, not only does God want us, but He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. A rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So we diligently come to this place, or to the place that you go to, and we worship God. You look in the New Testament, it was very, very simple. More than likely where you are, it's very simple too. The reason why is, this is what they did. When the people first became Christians, when they were directed in how you get to God, this is what they did. They engaged in praying. They engaged in singing. They engaged in proclaiming. That's proclaiming the Word of God. That's what we're doing here. This is, as far as time is concerned, you'd call it the marquee event. Only because it directs people and it directs us to this Word and then therefore on to God. So the proclaiming of the Word, then the remembering in the Lord's Supper, and then finally just the offering, the giving, the contributing of their sacrificial means to the will of God. So this was what they did. I mean, again, it was something that was simple. So why are we here? First of all, we're here because we worship God. But secondly, we're also here. Secondly, we're also here because we just want to seek God's direction. For this, let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're going to look in verses 31 and 32. So John chapter 8, 31 and 32. These are well-known sayings from the words of Jesus. So John chapter 8, 31, 32. Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed." Here's the verse that's going to be familiar to you. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now the word abide is translated, it occurs a bunch of times in the New Testament, and it's translated in a lot of different ways. And all of these different ways kind of give you the sense of what abide means, if it's not naturally coming to you. So it means to stay or to remain, to endure, to dwell. Do you want to dwell in the words of Jesus? You know, what value do they have to you? We use this time, I mean, again, to proclaim. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to strengthen one another. Paul had told the Thessalonians, if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and you'll notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we've actually had lessons about this because it's such a beautiful verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we could go back up into verse 11. I mean, a lot just right in this section to talk about. But verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all." So where can that happen? Well, it can happen in these very lessons. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, "We convince, we rebuke, we exhort." We need to be reminded. We need to be challenged. We need to be charged. I mentioned to you last week, I'll repeat it again this week, I'm not up here to make you mad. I'm up here to make you better. I'm not up here to make you mad. I'm up here to make you better. I know, I understand that some of the things that are said, sometimes they're said in an unfortunate way, a wrong way, and I'm sorry for that. But sometimes they're said in a way that's completely fine, but it just makes people mad. I'm not here to make you mad. I'm here to challenge you. I'm here to charge you. I'm here to remind you of what the Word of God is. And I hope that we all want to love this Word of God. I hope that we all want to abide in it. Well, meaning that if we want to abide in it, then we've got to be reminded of it, but then we've got to take it and learn how to apply it. make some instances, make some cases where this is what the will of God has got to mean. And then hopefully let us live through it. Third, we've got to support one another. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Let's go to Romans chapter 12, a very, very important part of what we do here. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, is just simply supporting one another. So Romans chapter 12, the ninth verse, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. So every member here needs to know that all of the other members here has care for them, you know, has love for them, wants to see them better. That's what the will of God is. And so we support one another. We become each other's examples. I've mentioned it so many times. And again, this is worth repeating as well. Our young people need the older people. They need your example of courage, and they need your example of strength. They need your personality. They need you growing close to them. They need people that as they grow older, they can look up to. Some of my greatest memories of people, as I look back in my childhood growing up as a Christian, were not people my own age. They were my Bible class teacher. They were the preachers that moved through my life before I decided to do this. Those were the people that meant something to me, and they were all 30 years older than I was. That's who I remember. And that's who we need. We're here to support one another. And so I see the fact of why we're here. We know that we're here to worship God. We know that we're here to be challenged. We know that we're here to try to grow. And we know that we're here to try to support one another. And those are very, very necessary, very, very critical reasons why we're here. But we need to go on and talk about why we do what we do. Because it's not just enough to be here. Jesus wanted us to abide in the Word. Abiding in the Word is more than just really liking it or even loving it. Abiding in the Word means that you're going to do it. Now, for us to actually do it, we've got to talk about some principles that the Word of God requires. We'll start with 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. There has got to be, and I guess that I'll say it this way, I'll put it in the words of an attitude, but the attitude is based on what God is telling me and what God is telling you. Here's what I mean by it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Particularly, if we speak as the oracles of God. The word oracles is just a very poetic way of speaking of the words of God. So if I'm going to speak in this capacity, I need to speak according to the words of God. There's a different way that Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you'll go there, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Okay? So more than just a lover of God, let's be approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Okay? So now we're getting a little bit deeper. Not to be ashamed. But what defines not being ashamed? The end part of it, rightly dividing the word of truth. I have mentioned before, I think, that Paul was a tent maker. We know that he was a tent maker. The word rightly dividing comes from essentially the tent making background, where you're taking the knife and you're cutting the material in a straight way so you can go and seam it together and making a tent. That's what rightly dividing was. It means that when we look in the Bible, we learn what the Bible says. we learn how God communicates His will. And then once we learn how to communicate that will, we take that template, if you will, and we apply it to all different kinds of Bible subjects, and then we know how to do what we're supposed to do. Worship would be a great example since we just talked about it in the previous point. So let me give you an illustration of that. That's a lot of words. Let's just make sure that we've got an illustration of it. And a great illustration of it actually is in Acts chapter 15. So let's go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is kind of a case study. Some people have said that Acts 15 is a case study in how the church handled a problem. It actually is a good case study in how the church handled a problem. But you can go a little bit deeper with it. Because in Acts chapter 15, not only are they handling a problem. So here's what the problem is, and it's going to sound very, very first century. The problem was, as they were converting people to Jesus Christ. So the church started in Acts chapter 2. Now we're in Acts chapter 15. There's not a precise chronological reckoning between chapter 2 and chapter 15. There's somewhere in the neighborhood of about 15 years. But it's not a precise chronology anywhere. So in all of these years, we've had Jews first, but then also Gentiles begin to come into the church about midway through that period of time that I gave you, even if that period of time is correct. But it's not off by much. So when the Gentiles begin to come into the church, there were Jews who were telling them that you had to take part of the old law, circumcision, and you had to do that because that's what was that last formative part of you becoming a Christian. Well, Paul spent at least two of his letters, Romans and Galatians, fighting against that, saying, no, it's baptism that puts you into Christ, not circumcision. And the reason that they say that Acts chapter 15 is a good way to handle church problems is because the elders and the apostles, if you'll look at the very beginning of Acts chapter 15, the elders and the apostles came together to discuss this question. And as they came together to discuss the question, they had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to be able to figure everything out. And interestingly enough, when they made their case, they made it in three different ways. In Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 6, let's start reading it. It says, now when the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter, so the matter of circumcision, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did us. And He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That was the yoke of them having to be circumcised. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. That's referred to as a necessary conclusion. So you're given pieces, and then the conclusion just kind of necessarily follows. So what was it? Well, if you'll look back, when Peter begins to speak, he says in verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did us. The Gentiles heard the word of God. The Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. This is what happened in Acts chapter 10. They were baptized into Jesus Christ. So what Peter is saying is that, look, I'm the one who preached. I preached to the Jews and I preached to the Gentiles. So if you want an eyewitness report, I'm it. And I'm telling you that those two groups were saved in the exact same way. The conclusion was that when God worked with the Gentiles, just like He had worked with the Jews a few years earlier, by necessary conclusion, both of them had to be saved the same way. And circumcision was not a part of it. So what do we do when we try to abide in the Word? Part of abiding in the Word is me making necessary conclusions. Let's look a little bit further. Let's look just in verse 12. Just in verse 12. Sometimes there are a lot of people who are kind of tempted to think that it's all just one speaker, but it's not. It's multiple ones. And the multiple ones are making these multiple points. Verse 12. Then all of the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Well, for what purpose? To show them the plan of salvation. To show them, to confirm to the Gentiles that the words that Paul and Barnabas were speaking about their salvation that they can have were indeed correct. Those words did not include circumcision. That was an example. Sometimes we call it an approved example. We call it an apostolic example. If you call it an apostolic example, here's a perfect reason why. You had Paul doing it, an apostle, and it was going to be approved by God. Now the last one, let's look in verse 13. Let's look in verse 13. And after they had become silent, now here's James. James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all of the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord who does all of these things." An Old Testament prophecy, which was showing God was going to set up this plan of salvation. He was going to set up the plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. All of these people have done that. So he keeps on going. "Known to God from eternity are all of His works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." These were things that the Gentiles were engaging in, but that they needed to stay away from. "For Moses had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So there was a command. And if you will notice in those commands, it says there in verse 20, "Abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." We would call that, or I would call that, I'll just give it a name, a negative command. Don't do these things. We know that the gospel has positive commands. Love one another. Love God. Confess your faults to one another. Confess Jesus as the Christ. Commands are either positive or they're negative. You either do something or you don't do something. But in short, here are the ways that we know to do what we should do. And they are pretty simple. And the interesting part is they're just kind of played right out, right in front of us. There's other examples that I could have looked at, no pun intended. We could have looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper. The command part of it was this do in, you know, take, eat, this do in remembrance of me, or do this in remembrance of me. The example was the fact of what Jesus had done on the night before He was betrayed. The necessary inference is, as we understand it, and I hope that we are understanding the Word of God correctly, but the necessary inference is that as they met on the first day of the week, so far as we can ever determine, they met on every first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. So that became an integral part of what they did every Sunday. You could go to different places. I mean, these two are, I hope, sufficient enough to show. If I'm going to abide in the Word, there's a way to abide in the Word. We have not had to do a lot of gymnastics here to try to pull this out. I mean, it's just right there for us. So how we know to do what we need to do is just by looking at the patterns of how God's communicating to people in the Scriptures. And he's doing it by simply these three different ways, by using necessary conclusions, by using examples, and by using commands. Okay, lastly, we need to ask the final question. Does it matter? And why does it matter? Well, in looking at why it matters, I want to run through some examples pretty quickly with you, and you're probably going to be familiar with them. But let's kind of look at some places, and we're going to spend most of our time in looking at these examples as these people were trying to get to God. They were trying to worship God. They were trying to abide with God, and we're going to look and see what they did. So in just kind of thinking about this, all the way back in the beginning, the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve disrespected God's authority, and what happened? So in this passage that's in front of you in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 16 through 19, there was what is famously now known as the curse that's put on mankind. So when Adam and Eve decided to do what they wanted to do with, of course, the help of Satan tempting them, there was a curse that was brought upon them. I could go later on, Nadab and Abihu. Let's read that because this one may not be as familiar to you. Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, the book of Leviticus is a book that instructed the priest. It told them what to do. It told them how to offer sacrifices. It told them what the sacrifices were for with the tabernacle. So all of that was spelled out. Leviticus chapter 10. Let's just look in verses 1 and 2. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So in the middle of Leviticus 27 chapters, so in the middle of all of these instructions on how they would take sacrifices, how they would offer sacrifices, and everything surrounding it, there is this account to show that when you violated that, when you moved away from what God had told them, there were very serious consequences to it. And it kind of underscored that when God was giving all of these instructions to the people of how they were to live and how they were to worship, they meant something to God. And following it meant something to God. The next illustration is actually very much likened to that, Uzzah. So, David, King David, the Philistines take the ark away. David gets it back. And David wants to take it and put it back in the temple where it belongs. So he fashioned a cart and he puts it on a cart. Well, the Bible had prescribed that the Ark of the Covenant was built with rings on it, and you put these long sticks through it, and four priests. I mean, the Bible even said what family the priests were from. Those priests, four of them, would carry it. Well, David put it on a cart. Why he did it, we're never told. The point was, it was different than what God said. The ark reached a point, it stumbled, it began to fall, the ark was going to fall. Uzzah puts out his hand and touches it, and he dies. And everyone learned the lesson of how serious God was when he gave them specific instructions about how things were to be done that revolved around his worship. David learned that lesson. The account tells us in 1 Chronicles that David went right back and did it again, but this time he did it in the prescribed way, and everything was fine. Moses assumed that he could ignore God. Remember Moses in Numbers chapter 20, when God told him to speak to the rock. Moses struck the rock. Because of that, he was punished. He wasn't punished by death, but he was punished by him not being able to get into the promised land. So all of these four illustrations show that God was serious. So when you ask this third question, does it matter? The evidence says it does. Not because we're afraid of being struck dead, but we are afraid of not being and not abiding in the Word of God. And we'll talk about just how important not abiding in the Word of God really is before we end. But let's just consider, just for a few moments, kind of the importance of why this Bible and why we need to respect this Bible so much. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted. Let me show you two verses out of Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus gave for us, this is a response to the first temptation. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then we go down into verse 10. This is the response of the third temptation. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." So from the temptations of Jesus, there are two things that I need to do. I need to worship and serve the Lord, and I need to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I need to live by it carefully. God tells me what's there. I just need to make sure that I'm going to learn it and then follow it. The Word of God is very practical. It's there to teach me in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. It teaches all of us how to live a godly life. It's what it's there for. And I have to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God as I worship and serve God. But a lot of people love to use it for speculation. I brought up the book of Revelation this morning and talked several minutes about the book of Revelation. So I thought I would go back to that tonight just to use some illustrations about how people like to speculate about the Word of God. But the Word of God isn't for speculation. It's there for us taking what's there and following it. Now, when I show you a couple of these illustrations, I'm not showing them to make fun of them. I'm showing you because the people who would believe this with all of their heart. I know they do because I've met them, or at least some of them. But people have taken the Word of God, particularly the book of Revelation, and they've gotten a lot of ideas from it. One of them, I've got two examples. One of them, the mark of the beast. And if you can see, there's several things that a lot of people believe the mark of the beast is, but there's three main choices. Back when we started getting debit cards with the chip in them, I don't remember how many years ago it was, but it's a security feature. That was the mark of the beast. Years prior to that, the UPC, the Universal Product Code that's on virtually everything that's sold commercially, that was the mark of the beast. One of these that's in the middle here, the chip implant. We microchip dogs, and there, of course, have always been theories that humans are actually being microchipped, so this is the mark of the beast. That's not the mark of the beast. I would love it if I had time to actually go into that. It is just very enthralling to talk about it and to lay the book out. But brethren, please, please believe me. None of these three are the mark of the beast. It's not what John was talking about in the book of Revelation. Or I could go a little bit further. This one actually occurs. Mark of the Beast is only really mentioned a couple of times. This one's mentioned a whole lot more. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 17. It comes from Daniel 7. The beast. Seven heads, 10 horns. There's lots of people. I saw a Reddit thread looking all of this up. I saw a Reddit thread that, and I'd heard all of this before, where that beast was the United Nations Security Council. And there were people on Reddit who had talked about there's a breakdown of the Security Council Part of them are permanent members. Part of the countries are permanent members. Part of the countries are not permanent members. So those were broken down into head, you know, 4, 5, and 6, and head 1, 2, 3. So there's this very elaborate scheme that would say that this character in the book of Revelation, which again is very, very, it has a very specific reason for being there in the book of Revelation that I would love to get into, but I can't take the time to do it. Brethren, it's not the United Nations Security Council. It just isn't. It had a time and it had a place. And when John wrote it, it meant something very, very important for those brethren then to try to live through the difficulties that they were living through. The Bible is not for speculation. The Bible is very, very practical in its material. It's not there to stoke curiosity. It's there for us to use, for us to learn from, for us to be challenged by, and for us to change our lives around. Now, I can use these illustrations. In fact, I could have literally brought up 20 more and just had this big, enormous list. But let's actually talk about the Word of God here just for the last few moments of the lesson. When you look in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we all know what 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are. They're books that are written to two young men on how to essentially be gospel preachers. And look at what Paul is warning them away from. So look at what he says. This is everything that I found in order. So fables and endless genealogies, profane and old wives' fables, questions and strives of words, profane and vain babblings, strive not about words, profane and vain babblings, foolish and unlearned questions, Jewish fables and commandments of men, and foolish questions and genealogies. I think that's all of them. I know it's in order, but I think it's all of them. What did Paul, and this is in the New Testament, what did Paul want these two young men to stay away from? Anything that went into that speculative, curiosity-stoking part of all of our psyche. I mean, it's not like people are defective. This is just what we like to do. But the Word of God was never given for that reason. It was given for us to take it, be challenged by it, be changed by it. Remember, I'm not here to make you mad. I'm here to try to make you a better child of God. And then follow it. And then follow it. So when you think about us knowing why we're here, us knowing what we need to know, we hopefully know why we're here, we hopefully know what we're doing, and we hopefully know why it matters. You start with that base, particularly you give young people that kind of righteous foundation, and I do believe they can indeed grow and flourish in Jesus Christ the right way. The right way. Now we bring our lesson to a close by us considering now in these final moments the fact of someone actually coming to Jesus Christ, because we've tried to lay it out how we do that. We haven't went through all of the specifics, but we've tried to well enough to show that if you know why you're here, then you need to know what to do. And what to do right now is going to be obeying Jesus Christ. Now, we understand obeying Jesus Christ as the way that Jesus and the apostles explained it. You know, this Word of God's going to be preached like it is right at this second. You're going to hear it. Hopefully, you're going to believe it. And then you're going to want to act on it. Now, acting on it in the New Testament is spelled out by you repenting of your sins, by you being willing to confess Jesus Christ, by you submitting to water baptism that's going to wash away your sins. You become one in Christ. You begin to know God. You begin to draw close to God. You begin to then understand what to do and why it's important. So maybe tonight, as Jeremy sings this song of invitation for you, you're ready to make the decision. So talk to us. Come up here when we sing the song, or talk to us afterwards, and let's have a conversation that begins to get you down the road of following God, knowing God, learning about God, getting closer to God. Why? So you can make it to heaven. If you're here tonight and want to come up, please, let's do as we stand and sing.